Will you turn with me then tonight to our studies in the book of Hosea? We read there in Genesis chapter 3. Let us now turn to read in Hosea chapter 4 and the first three verses for our meditation tonight. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven, yea, the fish of the sea also shall be taken away. In these first three chapters of Hosea, we have seen the primary emphasis on the marriage of Hosea and Gomer, and the strains and tensions of that marriage and that relationship to be a visual aid for the spiritual state of the relationship between God and his people. We see there the basis of the relationship, the love between that ought to be in the marriage, and the way in which that was the relationship, that was the basis of the relationship between God and his people. We thought of the requirements within the marriage, the way in which there was a legitimate jealousy, there was the privileges, the responsibilities, all of these things that come into our minds of the marriage relationship. All of these things were used, we saw in three chapters, to bring out this constant theme of the relationship between God and his people. But now we're going to leave that marriage relationship that has been for such a time with us. We're going to leave that behind, because now when we come into chapter 4, the prophet is going to deal with many things that are much more specific. And the prophet is going to bring out and highlight for us and for them the complaints that the Lord has against his people. And especially, we can see the structure of why it's happening this way, because within these three chapters, we've seen the marriage relationship. That's been pegged out for us over these three chapters. The love, the basis, the responsibilities, the privileges and such like that we mentioned. All of that has been brought vividly before us time after time. And into that framework pegged out by this prophet, we can then see all the more seriously and all the more solemnly, we can see all the more clearly the guilt of any defect or aberration in the relationship between God and his people. Now the Lord is bringing the faults of these people within that framework that he has pegged out for us. And as he does it, we realize just how heinous and awful the treatment of God's people have been in the light of all the goodness that God has lavished upon them year after year, constantly calling them back to himself. If we stand back from the Bible, the first time that we perhaps were familiar with it, and the first time that many people come to it today, the picture that sometimes comes into their mind of God and his people is the image of a Lord and his servants. Each is in its place. There are the privileges that the servant enjoys, the responsibilities that come upon him. There's the requirements that the Lord has for the affiliation, for the affection, for the commitment of the servant. That's all can be built up using that image, Lord and the servant, that people might use as they come to the scriptures for the first time. The blessings that are available. The sanctions if the people default on the requirements of God. If you develop more knowledge of scripture, then you move on perhaps to the image of David. And when we come into David's life, we have a fresh dimension to that image that we briefly constructed there. We have now a king and his subjects. But that image that we're given, it's not an alternative to the one that we created a moment ago of the Lord and his servants. It's an addition to that. There's a fresh overlaying of new understanding brought out by that image of David, the king, and his people. But when you come to Hosea, he takes a huge step forward in the way in which he brings before us this marriage picture to represent the relationship between God and his people. Using the image of husband and wife is a huge step forward that Hosea takes. And you can unpack that image, you can unpack these relationships, you can unpack the marriage idea and concept, and we find that love is at the base of marriage. There's a lifelong commitment in marriage. There is the delight of one party with the other in marriage. There is that legitimate jealousy if a third party seeks to be brought in, or whether one of the two parties looks over the shoulder at someone else. There's a legitimate jealousy. Following on from that, there's always the sense of offense and hurt if there is any breach or brooch in that marriage relationship. Within the relationship, it is very serious then if there is any straying or if there is any intrusion by another party. And the key to explaining the commitment of one party to the other is that consuming love that is legitimate within the marriage bond. And as we look at God's commitment, as we see God's commitment in the face of all these provocations by his people, the key that we can hold on to and get to explain such a commitment is simply this: the love that the Lord has for his people. I've often said it, and there is a verse we're going to come to if the Lord takes us there, in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 8. And it's a simple question which, to my mind, explains, it's a key to this book. But I would even go further, and I would suggest that it is a key to the very scriptures themselves. Because there in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 8, this question is posed: how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I deliver you, Israel? Rhetorical questions, the answer comes back: the Lord cannot, will not give up or deliver. And the only key we have, an answer we've got to explain such a commitment on the part of God, is this one: that he loves his people eternally and always. So we come then to these words, the very beginning of chapter 4. We've looked at the marriage relationship and all it meant. But here in verse 1 and chapter 4, there is a change. There is a significant change in the theme and in the approach. Let me put it like this. If you go into a court, I'm just using this as an illustration. I'm not saying that this is the total sense of these first few verses, but it's perhaps an adequate way of understanding it. When you go into a court and a court case begins, there are what we call opening speeches. And in the opening speeches, the prosecution service will first of all sum up all the evidence, sum up all the charges, set them all out in a close, succinct way as possible. As it were, he's writing his own agenda for how he's going to conduct the business. And he's telling the court, this is what I'm going to prove, and this is the way I'm going to do it. And as the court then goes on, they will examine the evidence in detail, and they will see whether it matches up to the charges that are laid. That's the way in which a speech starts in court. Well, in these first few verses, there is something similar but not identical. Here there is a summary on the part of the prophet speaking in the name of the Lord, summing up the behavior of the people, the way in which they are, in the eyes of the Lord, charged. There's a controversy the Lord has with them. And the way in which these charges bring an effect not only upon the people, but as verse 3 tells us, upon the nation and the lands round about. So these first three verses are a summary, as it were, of a few headings that the Lord has singled out, and the way in which later on, as you go through this rest of this chapter and chapters, we'll see them being expanded and developed. So tonight, perhaps, will be a little bit shorter and more succinct than in the past. We have here, first of all, a complaint that is stated. I use the word complaint rather than a charge, because if I were to use the word charge, we would immediately be in a courtroom situation. I don't want to get there. But I just simply want to use that there's a complaint stated. There is, secondly, evidence presented. And then thirdly, briefly, there is the result that is felt. So that's the themes we're going to consider tonight. First of all, the complaint is stated. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. As we said, up till now, we've been dealing with and we've been using images that are very, very familiar. Familiar in the sense of a man, a woman, husband and wife, the marriage illustration. Familiar, but at the same time, searching of us. Hosea has been holding up a mirror to the nation. And he has been saying to the people, if you want to see what you're like, look at me and her. Me and Gomer. There has been that familiar image. But now that we get to chapter 4, verse 1, things have become a touch formal. Within the relationship the Lord has with his people, the Lord is looking for a response from the people. The kind of response not just simply measured and expressed in words, not just simply in the cultivation of behavior in a very specific closed circle of going to the temple and going through different hoops of performance and behavior in the temple. That's not what the Lord is looking for exclusively. He is looking for a much more broader picture, looking for a much more extensive influence and effect of his blessings bestowed upon his people. He is looking for something a response that is demonstrated in everyday life, everyday events and experiences. The same way as the Lord is looking in the life of his own redeemed people, we always have to remind ourselves that the godly life is not the cause of having saving grace put upon us. It is the godly life is the consequence of the experience of that grace. If we know the grace of the Lord in salvation, the effect of that knowledge upon us, seek to live for his praise and his glory and his honor. So therefore, these people, they have experienced blessings from the hand of the Lord. The Lord has been looking for that demonstration in everyday events and experiences of thankfulness and of worship. He has waited long. He has given them many warnings. The patience of God has been evident and obvious to all. But nothing has been forthcoming. Instead, these people have built up a defiance against God. And it comes to a point, and we've got to take it to ourselves, to our own society, to our own nation, that comes a point when a line is crossed and things change. And that's what we have here. Now we have a more strident note being struck. Now we have a more strident note being struck. If these people did not pick up on the image and the lessons of marriage, then we have this written for them. Hear the word of the Lord, and you will hear it more directly. These people, remember, they've just come out of a time of prosperity, enjoying comfort and provision and peace in a large measure. And we all know the danger of that kind of experience and lifestyle is that it dulls the senses. Sensitivity is lost. The situation is serious. So therefore they are going to be confronted with the word of the Lord. We know, we're told in Hebrews right at the beginning, the Lord in days past has spoken through his servants and prophets, but in these last days the Lord has spoken to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is a full and there is a complete revelation sufficient for us in Jesus Christ. There is nothing more needed and nothing more is necessary. And when you go to one of the more familiar parables, remember the parable of the reaction to the different seeds. The seed that was sown in the rocks and the wayside amongst the weeds and in the prepared ground. If you go through that parable and you come to the end of the parable, it says something like this. Take heed how you hear the word of the Lord. Let each man take heed how he hears. And therefore, to the people of God then, to us and our society and our people today, the same stands true. The Lord is speaking. Let us therefore take heed how we hear what he has to say. Hear it. Listening to what God has to say to us, because he has a controversy with us. But not only the complaint stated, yes, it's listening to God, but he's addressing a special nation. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. They are chosen people, but chosen not because of anything in themselves. They are chosen only because of the love the Lord had for them. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. John 15:16, the words of the Lord, a tremendous comfort for the Lord's people. The way in which the Lord has blessed them, the way in which they can go back over their history, a rich spiritual history. The interest of the Lord on their behalf, his intervention to save them, his intervention to provide for them. The way in which he has time and time again been there for them, their God. The way in which Amos says it to us, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. They've been singled out. They are a special people. They have enjoyed spiritual blessings on a tremendous scale. Therefore, they are under a tremendous obligation. They have to produce what the Lord is looking for from them. But it's not forthcoming. A complaint stated. Yes, hearing, addressed to a special nation. But there is one other point where this is brought out for us. Where are these people? Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy, the Lord has a complaint. With whom? With the inhabitants of the land. It is his land, and it has been given to them. He brought them into it. He made them and enabled them to possess it. His land. They are but stewards of it, to look over it and to look after it for a while. We can use this kind of illustration. Whenever you rent property, the way in which it's done today is with a six-month kind of lease, and that is renewed every 6 months or so. But the terms of the lease are very specific. And you can check up whether the person in the house is keeping the terms of the lease. The responsibility they have to do or not to do what you've told them. It is your property and they are just in it for a short time. And they've got to keep to what you say and specify for them. So also the land. These inhabitants of the land, they were given the land by God, and God set out the terms of the lease of going into that land. But they haven't kept the terms of the lease. So therefore they need to listen to the Lord and what the Lord has to say to them and for them. The same way as on an individual level, as a church, as a nation, we have all received abundantly from God. Just think of life itself. We've been given every breath by God. It's his gift to us. How then are we using our lives? Are we using them for his praise and his glory, or are we using them in a very selfish, personal way? You think of the riches of the privileges of the gospel, the way in which we have the freedom to gather, to preach, to hear the gospel preached, the way in which we've got tremendous rich spiritual history, privileges. These things have been given to us by God, but they're only given to us to be stewards of them. We remember what Paul said to Timothy when he was talking about this gospel. He said to Timothy, protect it, preach it, preserve it, and pass it on. You are a steward of what great deposit you've got in your hands. And if you don't look after it well, with all the privileges that you've got in store. We've tried to outline them, a special nation in the land he's provided and given them. You've been given these things by God. Therefore, if you don't look after them, the Lord has a complaint with you. And as we take it down to ourselves and we don't look after what God has given to us, the Lord has a complaint against ourselves. It can become very, very personal. Something in our own life or in our own experience, something that God has given to us. What therefore are we doing with it? If we're not using it properly, then the Lord will take us to account for that. A complaint stated. But then the second thing that we have here is the evidence presented. Now, I deliberately read it, that first verse, because of the way in which we need to emphasize. It says, there is no truth, there is no mercy, there is no knowledge. And there is a correspondence, just go back into the previous chapter 3 and verse 4, where we're told that the people will be without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, and so on. And what we've got in these two verses is, well, if you as a nation are neglecting what God's requirement is, no truth, no mercy, no knowledge, if that's the way you're behaving, then God is going to withdraw his blessings upon you. You're going to be without a king, a prince, sacrifice, and such like. There is a saying, what goes around comes around. And if that's the way we're going to deal with the Lord, then that's the way the Lord is going to deal with us. The emphasis we've got here, no truth, no mercy. And what we have, taking what we were saying about the privileges of the blessings underneath the 41 years underneath Jeroboam the second, these people had been enjoying great comfort. Their life appeared good and well and comfortable, but what we're told here is the reality is it's an empty shell. There is no truth, no mercy, no knowledge. These people, they professed to be worshipping Jehovah. But what they were offering to Jehovah was an abhorrence to him. Sad to say that perhaps that applies to life today in many of our churches. People today might indeed gather in God's name, but God is not there with them. What evidence is presented here? Three things simply for us. First of all, we're told there is no truth. Now, perhaps it's better to translate that word, not so much truth, as there is no faithfulness. What is highlighted here is that reliability, that dependability, that way in which a man's word is his bond. That's what was lacking in that society. We mentioned Psalm 15. And Psalm 15 has some kind of an arrangement been made between two people. And the arrangement changes in some way. And the person who's put his money into the arrangement begins to lose out. And because he's sworn to it, he has bound himself to do this. Even although he's losing out, he's still going to stick by it. Personal loss notwithstanding, his word is his bond. That's the kind of person that is going to be in the presence of the Lord. Psalm 15 and verse 4. But that's the very quality that is missing in the society in Hosea's day. We have a saying today, mean what you say and say what you mean. That's what was spoken about as missing in these days. The Lord is looking for that quality in society, that quality of reliability and dependability, that what you say you're going to do. Because if it's missing, if there is this change constantly, then simply what will happen is society will crumble away, fall apart. The Christian especially ought to be clear and simple in demonstrating that quality of faithfulness. And perhaps, and again, one of the benefits and blessings of do sequential study comes out right here. You can never select a passage because you know what's coming next. You don't pick and choose. You go to the next chapter, the next verse, and that's what we've got here. And how relevant it is for ourselves right now as a church. Because perhaps that's the controversy the Lord has with us. There's a debate in our church about what vows mean. Do they change over time, and do they change with circumstances? Perhaps this is the complaint that the Lord has with us. We are not faithful as He would require us to be. We are not dependable and reliable as we ought to be, as we should testify in our society. That simple, practical quality at the base and foundation of society, have we got it? God looks for it. Does He see it? The evidence presented with these people, it wasn't there. So we need to take care how we listen to what the Lord has to say to us. The evidence presented, the first one, there is this no faithfulness. But the second thing that he says here is there is no mercy. And again, perhaps we should put in something here. The word mercy here is the old word that we're very familiar with, loving kindness, chesed. That's what this is mentioning. There is no loving kindness in the bedrock of society. And the emphasis there is the quality of the love. It's a love of God that is beyond human illustration or human example. The quality of the love, the loving kindness of God. And that's what we sometimes think about. But we've got to hold on to something else. Not only is it the loving kindness of God, there is this other quality. It is steadfast love. It's not a love that wavers or changes. It's not a love that comes and goes. This is the love that is the basis of the Lord's dealings with them and with us. A consuming, loving commitment on the part of the Lord God, both to seek and to give the very best possible to those whom He loves. And nothing will thwart Him. The character and the behavior and the past record of those whom He loves, that does not deter Him. Each of these will be dealt with by the Lord in turn to bring His people into that perfect conformity with the mold that He has for His people. That's the loving kindness, the steadfastness of the love of God for His own. And the Lord is looking for something like that in return to Himself. He is looking for something of that love, steadfast, deep commitment to Himself. If we just go on a few chapters to chapter 6 and verse 6, we read these. Just 5 and 6 for context. Therefore have I hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as light that goeth forth. Then he says this, I desired mercy. And it's the same word used here. I desired what? I desired steadfast loving kindness from you, not sacrifice. And I desired the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. That's what God is looking for from these people. But this love is not restricted to one compartment of life. It's not something that comes out on a Sunday. It's not something that's demonstrated in church. It's not something that's restricted only to the spiritual aspect and department of life. No, what we've got here is something that is at the bedrock of the whole of society. Not only between a person and a God, but between a person and another person. There is these interpersonal relationships of tenderness and of care and of interest that are molded upon God's dealings with them. And they're not there. There is no mercy. Another strand is missing from the fabric of society. And because it's missing, they're going to start falling apart. No faithfulness, no loving kindness. The third thing, there is no knowledge of God. God has been squeezed out of their thinking and out of their living by all that they've enjoyed and experienced over 41 years. Oh yes, they would do many things in the name of God, but much of it was a sham before God. We've just read there, chapter 6, verse 6, not only about his desire for mercy, but he would prefer also and desire knowledge. They were ignorant of what was required by God from them, from the one who has done so much for them. In the past, the history of the nation is full of these markers of God's goodness to them. And they did not know it, and they could not respond. There was no knowledge. But particularly, I want us to think of this. Knowledge, there was a lack of warmth and intimacy. There was a lack of warmth and intimacy. When you come to that relationship within marriage of a husband and a wife, and Adam knew Eve, it is a very tender, intimate relationship that is brought before us, of warmth and of passion, of commitment, concern. But what we're told here is there was no such knowledge. There was no living faith. There was no attachment. There was no passion. There was no warmth in that relationship between them and their God. There was no knowledge of the Lord in the land. And because of that, things were crumbling and falling apart. But not only that evidence presented, I've only got one or two things yet to say, comment briefly. Yes, there were these three things missing. But as we all know, a vacuum will not exist on its own. Whenever you create a vacuum, unless you hold it tight as it is, other things will come in to fill it up. And so we have, if there's no mercy, if there's no truth, if there's no knowledge, what then comes in? Verse 2 tells us, there was swearing, false oaths, invoking calamities on others, in the name of the Lord. There was lying, false witnesses trying to trick or defraud somebody else out of their legitimate possessions. There was murder, the taking of life and the offense of that towards God, man made in the image of God. There was stealing, taking from others. There was adultery. God's standard was no longer the norm in society. These are the things that flooded in to the vacuum when these basic things that God looked for, like trust and mercy and knowledge, when they are expelled from society, other things come to take their place. And not only that, but we're told that they break out and blood toucheth blood. One time, perhaps, let's take it immediately by application to ourselves. We see that in our own society. When you squeeze out things of Christian teaching and foundation from our life as a society, other things come in. We've got swearing, we've got murder, we've got lying, we've got adultery, we've got sin in so many different guises and presentations. But these things that are now so rampant, so obvious in society today, at one time they were very few and far between. They were kept under wraps. There was at one time an obvious fear of God in our society. Yes, there were these other sins that were going on, but they were kept closeted away. But now in the days of Hosea and in our day, what happens? They're breaking out. And there is no fear, and there's no shame, and nobody is blushing at the things that are doing and going on. We can see it in our own society. The evidence is there for all of us to pick up on. The evidence that Hosea presented, the evidence that can be presented by ourselves and before God today to substantiate the complaint that is made. The Lord has a controversy with the land. Then lastly, briefly, just 2 minutes. What's the effect of all this? What's the result? Therefore shall the land mourn. Verse 3. What's the fallout? What happens next? If these things that we've looked at so far in verse 2 especially, if that's a reflection of what's happening in our time, surely we need to be interested in what's happening in verse 3. We're told here that the land mourns. There's a drought. There's a drought, we're told, over the whole land. Shall the land mourn? Not only the land, but all that's in it. We're told about the beasts, the fowl, and the fish. They all are going to be affected, and they're all going to experience a calamity. The whole of mankind and all of creation are going to be grief-stricken. Life will lose its sap like a bone left in the sun, and all of it because of the spiritual condition man is in. That's why we read in chapter 3 of Genesis, when the fall came, what happened? Not only was man's relationship with God affected, but also creation itself was blighted. And that's what we have here again. Man is not an island. Sin affects ourselves, sin affects others, but sin also affects creation. Genesis chapter 1 this time, and verse 28, we're told, man is told to be a steward. You're to go out there and you're to be looking after creation. That's what you've got to do. Look after God's creation. What we were saying just a moment ago about the land is his. And you've only got it as a steward to look after for a short time. And God is going to require an explanation from you what you've done with the land. Look after it because it is his land. And that's something that is forgotten today. That's something that is squeezed out of thinking today. We talk about ecology and the global warming and all of these things. And we think that, you know, science, there's no place for God in science. That's what some people would have us think. But yes, there has to be. There must be a place for God in science because it's his world we're talking about. And we only hold it for a short time. And we are to look after it. And sometimes the effect of sin spoils what's round about us. Sin spoils ourselves. And we've got to discipline ourselves. And so we've also got to discipline what's happening in our world round about us as we use the earth and all of its resources. So whenever, and let me just close with this comment. Whatever the restraint, of God's word is broken. Wherever the restraints of God's word are set aside, wherever man seeks to go himself alone, without any guidance or path set by God, wherever these restraints are broken, where man wants to take center stage, then what we're told here is we will have ecological problems following on. The land will mourn and everyone shall languish. Right up to date with ourselves today. We come back to what we said at the beginning. Yes, God has a controversy with us. God has a controversy with us as a church. God has a controversy with us as stewards, as we are charged to look after what he's given to us. Therefore, let us hear what the word of the Lord says. Let us listen to what he is speaking to us in our name, in our nation, as a church. Hear the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, thou art the sovereign one enthroned in glory, but thou art the one who hath brought into being the very earth on which we stand. We therefore have a responsibility for what thou hast given to us. May we therefore use it for the glory of thy name. And we pray for the wisdom and the courage and the strength so to live and so to do. We ask of thee, O Lord, that thou wouldst give to those who have to make decisions that go far beyond them own personal responsibility in business, in trade, in politics, in government. Lord, give them wisdom that we might be able to hand on to another generation that which we've received from one before us. But may we, all of us, never lose sight of the simple fact that one day thou wilt require an account from us, what we've done with what thou hast given to us. And thou dost intimate that to us in these very words this evening, that presently and at this time thou dost also have a controversy with us. Lord, may we hear what thou dost say. We pray that thou wouldst challenge us and ultimately bring us to the point where we part from our own counsel and seek instead the wisdom from heaven to guide us. Hear us and bless us, our God, then. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 17 tonight. Psalm 17 and at verse 5. Hold up my goings, Lord, me guide in those thy paths divine, so that my footsteps may not slide out of those ways of thine. I called have on thee, O God, because thou wilt me hear, that thou mayest hearken to my speech, to me incline thine ear. Thy wondrous loving kindness show, thou that by thy right hand saves them that trust in thee from those that up against them stand. As the apple of the eye me keep, in thy wings shade me close, from lewd oppressors compassing me round as deadly foes. 17 at verses 5 through to 9, 4 stanzas. Hold up my goings, Lord, me guide. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.